Go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter today in verses 15 to 29. And as we as you turn there, let me ask you a telling question that maybe you don't want to answer. And I'm asking rhetorically, so don't feel like you have to answer. Have you ever done the right thing for the wrong reasons? I know I sure have. When I was young, my mom had this radar for detecting when I was doing something begrudgingly or doing something that I didn't really want to do. And whenever her radar pinged about my begrudging spirit, she had a little saying that she would always then offer to me. And she would say, do it with a cheerful heart. Do it with, take the trash out with a cheerful heart. Do that task that you don't want to do with a cheerful heart. And friends, there are times where we do things, but we don't do it with a cheerful heart. There are times that we do things that we don't really want to do. We do the right thing, but sometimes with a wrong attitude or for the wrong reasons. Sometimes that attitude is one of frustration or ambivalence, or that it's a task that maybe we don't really think is important or that we don't really care about. But sometimes it's a little bit more nefarious. Sometimes we don't do the right things, or we do the right things for the wrong reason, simply because we are looking for an immediate benefit. When we do the right thing, sometimes we are anticipating an immediate positive result. And the only reason why we are setting ourselves to that particular task is because we want that positive result. The opening verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 29, bring us face to face and confront this reality that the wise heart knows that it is always good to please God, regardless of the circumstances, and that good behavior does not always mean blessing in this life. And if you don't believe me, go read the book of Job, or go read the accounts of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and people who did brave and courageous and morally right things, but did not receive immediate moral blessing because of their right behavior. We cannot manipulate God by our obedience. And we come face to face with that reality this morning under the heading of wisdom and obedience. Let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 29. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of the things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. We must pursue wisdom and obedience with a heart to please God. We do not seek to be obedient because of the blessings that we receive. It's always right to do what is right, regardless of what we may or may not receive on the other side of right action. We must pursue wisdom and obedience with a heart to please God. And as we unpack this passage, we're going to see three P's of wisdom and obedience. And the first P is the posture of the heart. The posture of the heart in verses 15 to 20. Verse 15, Solomon comes in very clearly with no uncertain terms. In my vain life, I have seen everything. He's saying that he's seen it all. And we know this. You read through the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon has already told us about all the things that he has set himself to try to find wisdom and to try to find satisfaction. He's tried to find it in money. He's tried to find it in stuff. He's tried to find it in women. He's tried to find it in partying. He's tried to find it in isolation. He's tried to find it in possessions and riches and gold and silver and palaces and gardens and mansions. Solomon has seen it all. If there is anybody in the biblical time that Ecclesiastes has been written who has the freedom to say, in my vain life, I have seen everything, it is Solomon. Because Solomon has seen it all. He has put himself to it all. And this is what he says he has found. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. What Solomon is trying to help us see here is that death is the end of everyone. Regardless of whether you are good by your own standard or good by the Bible standard or wicked by the Bible standard or wicked by your own standard, death awaits all of us, dear friends. There is nothing that we can do to change that. What Solomon is trying to drive us towards here is an understanding that our actions do not manipulate God's will. Our actions do not change or alter the mind of God. The wicked perish, the righteous perish. The wicked seem to perish long, the righteous seem to perish young. In many ways, Solomon is almost bringing to our minds here the question that so many people throughout the universe have asked of, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And you know, nobody has an answer to that question. Nobody has a real and honest answer to that question because we don't always get to know. We don't always get to know beyond the fact of what we know from Romans chapter 5, the passage that I read a little bit ago, is that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Apart from God using suffering to make us more like Jesus, we don't always get to know why it seems that there is a righteous man who perishes and a wicked man who prolongs his life by evil doing. We shouldn't rest in those questions. Instead, we should trust the sovereign work of God. We should incline our hearts to the sovereign power and overarching purposes of God. Solomon builds upon this in verse 16, when he says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, verse 17, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Do you ever read a verse in the Bible and you pause and you think, did the scriptures really just say that? Did the Bible really just say, don't be overly righteous? Don't be overly wicked. So what is Solomon trying to say? Is he trying to say, well, moderate righteousness is sufficient? You just have to be moderately righteous. Is he saying that moderate wickedness is okay? That you don't have to be, as long as you're not overly wicked, then you'll be all right. Well, we know that that cannot be what he's saying because of what we know from other passages of scripture. And this is why verse 15 lays the foundation for verses 16 and 17. When we rest in this place where we think that our good deeds, our good thoughts, our good actions, when we think that our personal righteousness is going to somehow earn us favor with God, we are pursuing righteousness for all of the wrong reasons. We seek to obey God simply because it is right to obey God. And because God is worthy of our obedience, and because God is worthy of our praise, and God is worthy of our devotion. We do not seek to be obedient simply because, oh, well, if I'm a, you know, if God's going to give me a cookie at the end of the day, if I'm a good boy. That's prosperity gospel theology, friends. That's hogwash. It's garbage. Similarly, what's equally garbage is the mindset where people buy into the lie that, oh, my life is in turmoil right now. There must have been some wicked thing that I have done for God to be punishing me. Suffering does not automatically mean that God has his hand of discipline upon us. We know that this life is filled with sorrow because this life is filled with sin and sinful people. In his book, The Discipline of Grace, Jerry Bridges makes this wonderful statement where he says that I think captures this whole idea really, really well. Bridges says, quote, "On our best day, we do not earn God's favor. And on our worst day, we do not forfeit God's favor." Our actions do not manipulate the mind or the will of God. God is God, and he is in control of all things, and he will continue to be in control of all things. Therefore, what we must do is seek him in wisdom and obedience simply because it is right, simply because it is what he has called us to do. He builds on this even further. He begins by saying, I've seen it all. The righteous perish, the wicked prolong life. Be not overly righteous. Don't try to make yourself, you know, don't try to manipulate. Don't try to put God in a chicken wing with your righteous actions and try to get him to cough up blessings. It doesn't work that way. That's what he's trying to communicate to us in verses 16 and 17, is that our actions do not manipulate God's will or God's kindness. He then picks up on where our heart should be. So what should the posture of our heart be? Verses 16 and 17 are what the posture of the heart should not be. The posture of our heart should not be one that says, I have to be good so God will bless me. Or, oh, I'm feeling like life is pretty hard right now, so God must be punishing me. That is not the posture of our heart. What is the posture of our heart? Look at verses 18 and 19. It is good that you should take hold of this, and that from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What should the posture of your heart be? What should the posture of my heart be? Fear God. Trust God. Incline your hearts to the testimonies of God. Think about how big and great and grand and powerful and awesome and wonderful God really is. And when we have a right understanding of who God is, our hearts will then begin to rightly bow beneath his power, and we will fear the Lord. What is it that is going to carry us through this life, dear friends? The fear and the wisdom and the trusting of Yahweh. To know the promise of Romans 8. That all things work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purposes. If you are sitting here in the sound of my voice today, and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you are leaning on him as the sole source of your salvation and your right standing with God, you can lay hold to the claim of Romans 8:28 with both hands and not let go. That in the midst of the most wicked sorrow that you experience, that somehow, we may not always get to see how, that God is working that for good. That God is working that to make us more like Jesus. That God is working that to bring us more in line with his will and with his mind. That is the posture of our hearts. The posture of our hearts is not, to borrow another phrase from the book of Romans, we as the clay, we don't look up at the potter and say, why are you making me like this? The potter makes us as he wills. And the posture of the heart of the believer is to let the potter mold us in the way that he so pleases. That's the posture of our heart. And verse 19 gives us a pretty clear explanation of what happens. Wisdom, fearing the Lord, coming underneath the fear of the Lord and trusting in Yahweh gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, there are two ways that people could look at that. On the one side, there would be people that say, oh man, 10 rulers in a city, that place might be in turmoil. But if that's your mindset, you're kind of missing the point. The point that Solomon is making here is that a city that has wise and stout and steadfast rulers is strong. A city that is operated under a plurality of leadership has great strength. When you just see kind of one lone ranger, it doesn't work in real life the way it does in the movies, you know, where the lone ranger goes out one against 100 and somehow conquers. It doesn't work that way in real life. It works that way in the movies and in the books, but not in real life. A city with 10 rulers would be seen as a place of strength. And what Solomon is saying to us in a very proverbial way here is, wisdom is better to the heart of a man than 10 rulers to a strong city. Do you want that kind of strength in your life? Do you want that kind of direction and clarity and groundedness in your life? The only way that we are going to get it is by pursuing and obeying God with a heart of faithfulness and trust and obedience. Verse 20 then serves as a transition where Solomon points out, he kind of is pulling back in verse 15 to say there really are no righteous people. So when we come to this, to verse 15 and we see, well, the righteous perish, or we ask the question of bad things happening to good people, we have to ask ourselves the simple question, good by whose standard? Good by what standard? Who are the good people? Because the fact of the matter is we're all sinners. Do you know in Romans chapter 3, when Paul starts talking about how there is no one righteous, not even one, no one is pursuing after God, do you know he, in that section, is quoting from Ecclesiastes to talk about how we are all sinful. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The second P that we see in wisdom and obedience is the pollution of man. The posture of the heart, the pollution of man. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So think about it this way. What Solomon is saying here is when the person says, well, and let me start over. Have you ever had a conversation with someone, or maybe you've even said this yourself? Well, you know, I've tried to do my best all my life. Why is this happening to me? You ever heard anybody say that? I hear people say that a lot. Why is this happening to me? I'm a good person. I tried to go to church all my life. I tried to do the right thing. I try to serve others. Why are these bad things happening to me? Well, Solomon is then saying, is there anyone who is truly righteous? He's saying, no, surely there is no one righteous. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He then immediately almost seems to expect somebody to say, well, I don't know about all that, Solomon. And so in verse 21 and 22, are kind of like Solomon's way of saying, you don't believe me? Let me prove it to you. You don't believe that there's not a righteous person on earth? You don't believe that everybody has committed sin? I'll prove it to you. Look at verses 21 and 22. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. You, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Anybody in here ever been the subject of gossip? You ever been the subject of slander? You ever been the subject of maligning speech and you found out about it? Ever been in the other room when the person across the hall is talking nasty about you and you overhear what they're saying? Anybody ever had that experience? Probably all of us at one point in time or another knows that we have been the subject of gossip and maligning conversation. What was the effect that it had on your heart? It hurt a little bit, didn't it? Probably didn't like it very well. Probably stung. Made us feel a little bit crushed and a little bit lowly. Solomon first off says he says, don't take these things to heart. Don't take these things to heart. And In our minds, we're probably thinking, well, that's a whole lot easier said than done than Solomon. So a whole lot easier said than done, isn't it, Solomon? Well, remember, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Biggest lie history has ever told. Maybe not the biggest, but one of the biggest. I've broken bones. I've had my body cut. I've been hit in the face with rocks and walnuts and sticks and all manner of things. And, you know, I don't really remember those experiences. You know, you can't see it because I have facial hair, but I've got a massive scar on my top lip from where I got smashed in the face with a rock by my brother. It was an accident. He didn't do it on purpose. So I bear that scar. You know what? I don't think about that. I thought about it just now because it was a fitting illustration. But do you know what I do remember? Sound bites that people have said. Venomous, poisonous comments that people have made. Slanderous, malicious statements that people make. The tongue cuts far deeper than the sword ever can and ever will. Yet Solomon says, don't take this to heart. And I think the main reason why he says, don't take this to heart is because we are quick to be offended by the things that people say. But we forget about verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Just as many times as other people have been, that we have been the object of other people's gossip, how many times have we made other people the gossip, the subject of our gossip, the subject of our critical statements, the subject of our maligning and malicious and slanderous comments, and we don't think anything about it. But when it happens to us, we're weary and we're groaning. Says, you don't believe that all that there's not a righteous person on the world, that there's not a single person who doesn't sin? Look at the way humanity uses its mouth. Everybody, if you write in your Bible, write the cross-reference of James 3 next to this passage of scripture. I don't make a habit of flipping to multiple passages in a sermon, but we're going to today. James chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. So does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know what? James gets right at the heart of it. James doesn't hold any punches. He's saying there are people who show up at church on Sunday and sing, all praise be to the God of heaven, and then go to lunch that afternoon and curse the people made in his image, and make the people that they were sitting next to in church the very target of their slanderous and malicious comments. James says, this ought not be so. Solomon says, you don't believe that humanity is sinful? Look at the way humanity uses the tongue. Look at the power and the vicious way that we fillet one another with our tongues all the time, and we don't think anything of it. Every last one of us has sliced and diced another human being with our tongues. And James tells us that this ought not be so. It is not fitting for these things to be even named among us, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Man is wicked. We are wicked. Our intentions are wicked. How could we ever, in a million years, how could we ever think that God would bless our righteous endeavors? How could we ever fall into the trap of thinking, I'm a good person, God ought to bless me? That's what Solomon is telling us in these first 22 verses. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that your behavior can manipulate the mind and will of God, because everyone is evil. Every last human being who has tread the sod of earth is evil. Just look at how humanity uses its mouth. Save one man. Save one man who never allowed a gossipy statement to come out of his mouth. Save one man who never had a malicious thought. Save one man who did have a completely and perfectly tamed tongue. Save one man who upheld God's law perfectly. Save one man who, even though he upheld God's law perfectly, who knew no sin, yet he became sin. Why did Jesus become sin, dear friends? So that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might experience salvation. So that we might experience eternal life at home in heaven. The greatest gift that we can ever experience is the gift of Jesus Christ. The root of sin runs so deep in our hearts. To borrow the phrase from Solomon, you don't believe me? Just look at how humanity uses its mouth. But Jesus has lived the perfect life. Jesus has borne our sin in his own body and died the death that we deserve. Jesus has overcome these things. And through the power of his Spirit that he has given to us, we can be set free from these things. We are no longer held in bondage to sin. Christ has set us free indeed. Man's heart is polluted. Man's heart and intentions are evil from birth, according to Genesis. But Jesus has saved us. But Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven and free if we will but call upon his name to save us. If we will acknowledge our need for a Savior. Man is wicked. We are wicked. You're wicked. I'm wicked. Verse 20 is so poignant that there is no righteous man. But we know that Jesus was righteous. Jesus has saved us. Jesus has set us free. He was raised from the dead so that we could have eternal life. And friends, in calling us from death to life, in removing our heart of stone and replacing it in a heart of flesh, Jesus has set us on the path of pursuing wisdom. And that's the third P, is the pursuit of wisdom. The posture of the heart. The posture of the heart needs to be one that fears God, one that submits to God. Because that's the only way. That is the only way for the pollution of the heart to be cleansed. And once the pollution of our heart is cleansed by a heart that is postured towards trust in Jesus, we are then set on a trajectory of pursuing wisdom. Verses 23 to 29. In verses 23 and 24, Solomon says this: "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? The depths of the wisdom and the person of God are unfathomable." Does everybody know the history of the word unfathomable? The word fathom is a measurement typically used for nautical measurement in terms of depth. So sometimes you'll hear people talk about measurements in the sea of, oh, that's 30 fathoms down. Or that's, you know, 100 fathoms down, talking about the depth of the sea. A fathom is just over 1.8 meters. Unfathomable means we can never measure the depth. Here is love vast as the ocean. We will never, think about the ocean. Think about an ocean. There's more than one. We will never be able to explore even an ocean that actually has a bottom. We will never fully know the depths of the sea. How much more are unsearchable and unfathomable are the depths of God and the depths of the wisdom that he gives. But we need to make it our pursuit to find these things out. Solomon is saying, I've made it my pursuit. I'm going to test these things by wisdom. And oh, the wisdom is deep. It is very deep. We can't find it out, but may we try to swim to the bottom until God calls us home. Solomon then unpacks this even further. He says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I find something more bitter than death. Solomon unpacks the sobering conclusion that he tried it all. I tried wisdom. I tried folly. I tried madness. I tried multiplying books and teachers and scholars. I found all of this out. And you know what he did find out? He found out that there was something out there that was worse than death. This is what he says in the second half of verse 26. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. The word fetter, does everybody know what a fetter is? The word fetter could also be seen as a shackle, something that binds. Solomon is drawing a direct comparison between the lady folly and the lady wisdom. We see this type of juxtaposition all throughout the book of Proverbs. The lady folly, finding, and what does he describe as folly? Trying to find satisfaction in anything outside of God. Trying to find satisfaction or forgiveness or salvation in anything outside of the person and work of Jesus. Trying to manipulate God's will by obedience is folly. And to fall into the trap of lady folly is like having a fetter around your neck, like falling into a snare. Solomon goes on and he says, the one who fears God, he who pleases God, verse 26, escapes her. But the sinner is taken by her. Steve often says in conversation, there are two types of people in the world. And it's so true. There is the wise man and the fool. Do you know what sets apart the wise man from the fool? What they believe about God and what they believe about Jesus. Because what we believe about being set free from sin is what makes all the difference in the world. Because friends, if the posture of our heart is not bowed beneath the sovereign will of God, then we are going to be seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places. It's going to be like a net that binds. It's going to be like a fetter around our neck that holds us down and pins us down. Solomon unpacks this conclusion further. He makes it so clear. The one who pleases God, the one who has the posture of heart that is set on pleasing God, the one who has trusted Jesus, the one who has experienced salvation, escapes lady folly and instead pursues lady wisdom. Verse 27, he goes on, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. What he's saying in verse 27 is, while adding one thing to another to figure it all out, I tried to figure out all the ways of life. I piled activity on top of activity. I just added one thing to another and it didn't work. To borrow a phrase from Linda, we could ask Solomon, how'd that work for you, Solomon? It didn't work out very well to just add and to pile on activity after activity, mindset after mindset, practice after practice. It's not going to work. The only way that we find wisdom is by having a posture that is submitted to the will and to the mind of God. But then this is the conclusion that he comes to in verse 28, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Solomon is continuing on that same line of thinking about amassing for himself all of these sources of satisfaction. But he couldn't be found, among it, there couldn't be found a single slice of satisfaction. And that little phrase, one among a thousand, one man among a thousand, and he couldn't find one woman among them, is really key when you take into consideration that Solomon is most likely the person who authored the book of Ecclesiastes. Because how many women did Solomon have in his harem? 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women. Amongst them, he could not find one woman. What does he mean by that? Amongst them, I could not find Lady Wisdom. I could not find the precious jewel of wisdom in the midst of all of this that I had amassed. I was sitting in the midst of it all, hopeless, lifeless, wisdomless. But, verse 29, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In the last couple of chapters, Solomon has made a habit of alluding back to creation. And here he alludes back to the fact that God did not make man for sin. Have you ever heard the phrase, to err is human? To err is human. No, it's not. Because to say to err is human means that God created humanity for sin. And God did not create humanity for sin. God created humanity for worship and for obedience and for the purpose of propagating God's image throughout all of the cosmos and throughout all of creation. To err is not human. To err is a result of sin. God has made us upright, and God has created the way for us to be restored. God has created the way for us to be reconciled to himself and for us to be brought back into a relationship like what God had with Adam, where we walk with God, where our hearts fear God and are inclined to his testimonies and are inclined to his will. But notice what he says, but they, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. You don't have to look very far to see it. Humanity is looking for some kind of satisfaction. Scheme after scheme, ploy after ploy, that man is trying to find purpose and fulfillment and delight and satisfaction and wisdom and pleasure and glory. Man is pursuing all of these things, but do you know what they're not doing? They're not pursuing it God's way. And God's way is to fear him, to trust him, to look to Jesus as the author of salvation, and to delight in him. So let me ask you this. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to be wise in this life? Do you want to be obedient? Do you want to pursue wisdom and obedience out of a heart of trust and delight in Yahweh? The only way that you are going to do it is by clinging tightly to the person and work of Jesus. If you try to do it any other way, it's going to fail. And it is not going to satisfy. And it is not going to work. God has created one way for man to be saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through him. No one will find wisdom except through him. No one will find a spirit in a place of obedience except through him. Friends, it is out of a heart that fears God and that loves God and that trusts God do we begin to grow in wisdom and grow in true obedience. Let me leave you this morning with a simple challenge. I asked you at the beginning if you'd ever done the right thing for the wrong reason. And I'm sure we all have. But what I want you to do is I want you this next week, I want every last one of you, I'm including myself when I say every last one of you, I want all of us to take time this next week to take real stock, to take a real inventory of the posture of our heart. Write these passages of scripture down. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. That should be familiar because we just did a sermon series through Colossians 3, 1 to 17, not all that long ago. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Ephesians 5, 1 to 21. And Galatians 5, 16 to 25. When you read those passages, you'll notice a consistency. You'll notice that all of them have to do with putting off and putting on. Brothers and sisters, we all have things that we need to put off, but we need to put them off for the right reasons. We need to put them off not because we want to try to manipulate some blessing from God, but to put them off because we want to be holy out of a heart that is overjoyed by what God has done for us. But there's also put-ons. We don't just put off bad behavior. We have to adorn ourselves with right behavior. So as you read those three passages of scripture this next week, read them, study them, memorize them. As you read those passages of scripture this week, ask God to show you your sinful tendencies. Stick your finger on the word in those vice lists that applies to you. Ask God to show you with that kind of clarity your sinful tendencies. Then ask God to help you put off that sin. And then as you continue to read those passages of scripture, ask God to show you what ought to be adorned in its place. And then, friends, pursue that godly adornment without any hindrance and ask God to help you put it on. If you need to put off dishonesty, replace it with honesty. If you need to put off impurity, you replace it with purity. And you ask God to help you. Ask God to show you those things and ask God to give you the courage and the boldness to do so. Why? Because we love Him and for no other reason. We want to be obedient to God and we want to love God. And friends, in that kind of obedience, we gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity that your word grants to our hearts. God, thank you for your power and your glory. God, more than anything this morning, I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross and to save us from our sins. God, thank you for the salvation that you have brought not only to me, but to my brothers and sisters in this room. And God, I pray that we would be a people who don't pursue you out of some sense of legalistic devotion, but that we are overjoyed grace that you have bestowed upon us and that we seek to be wise and obedient simply because we know that it pleases you. God, there is no greater joy in this life than to know that we have pleased you. And may that be the posture of our hearts. And as we read Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians this next week, show us our sin. Show us the tendencies that we have and help us to replace them with godly character. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, I know that we can because we are no longer in bondage to sin because Christ has set us free indeed. And may that be the anthem of our heart as we trust your sovereignty. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.